Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 20, and beginning with verse 11. And I shouldn't make promises, but I really do think we can finish Revelation 20 today. And that will leave us with the final two chapters of this great book after many hours of looking into it. But Revelation chapter 20, we've looked in at the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 3. Satan being bound in the abyss during the kingdom age. And therefore, you know, perfect environment can exist. The devil's not on the earth tempting. And then we looked, beginning with verse 4 all the way to verse 6, at the first resurrection and what that was all about. And how the first resurrection was a compartmentalized series of resurrections for believers. All those throughout the ages who were believers. In verse 7, we looked last time at this paragraph that begins in verse 7. And extends all the way down to verse 10 and through verse 10 that deals with the Satan being loosed at the end of the thousand-year period, the rebellion that ensues, Gog and Magog. We talked about that a little bit. And also the final destruction of those rebels. And that leads us now to verse 11, which is the second resurrection, or the second death, as the Bible calls it. Remember, we said the first resurrection is just a general blanket overarching term that deals with all believers who are resurrected throughout every period of human history. The second resurrection is very different. It's a resurrection unto eternal judgment. And that's what we see here in verse 11. So verses 11 to 15 complete the chapter. And beginning with verse 11, this is what the Word of God says through the aged Apostle John writing on the island of Patmos. I saw a great white throne. Think about this for just a moment. John didn't just hear an angel tell him about the white throne, but he actually witnessed it. So God plucked him. You know, we've got this idea of time, as if you want to think of time as a line with a definite line at the beginning and a line at the end blocking it off. It has a definite beginning. It has a definite end. Time is something that God created for humans. And eternity is something very different. I had a professor once in seminary who described eternity or time as a dip in the line of eternity. I think that's inaccurate. I think that eternity needs to be seen as a line that just extends forever with no beginning and no end, or a line, if you will, dot, dot, dot at the beginning, dot, dot, dot at the end. It's just an eternal line. Separate from eternity altogether is this thing called time. It had a beginning. It will have an end. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, John sees this great white throne. And I've always had this picture of God kind of plucking John out of time and transporting him to a place in the future when he's actually seeing. Watch how he says this. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead. What's interesting about this is many of the people, the actual faces that John saw standing before God's great white throne, may not even have been born yet as we speak. This is a future time. And John is seeing their faces. He's witnessing the gravity of all of the temporal things being removed. And we're going to see that when it all comes down to it, it's each person alone with God at the white throne. And every other distraction is removed. So again, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. So we see earth and heaven being removed. The present earth and the present heavens are gone. So the white throne, it would be wrong to think of the white throne sitting in the middle of Palestine with Jesus sitting on the throne, you know, judging all of the people from all of human history who are unbelievers. It would be correct to see the throne extended in space. And those that are there, you know, violating every known law of physics, Newtonian physics or Isaac Newton's, you know, not Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein's physics, violating every kind of law of physics that we know and standing in the presence of God on nothing. Because we have this picture in at the end of verse 11 of earth fleeing away and of heaven fleeing away, and there's no place found for them. The idea being that God is done with them. The temporal things have passed. The eternal is now in place. In verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small. It doesn't matter what their station was in life. They'll be everything from kings to paupers, you know, beggars to the richest people in the world, the least educated to the most educated, the least successful as the world views success to the most successful. Everybody will be equal and everybody will be very alone before God at this time. So I see the great and the small. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened. So we have two sets of books that are being depicted here. This is one of the problems that I had with the Heaven's Gates thing, because it gave a picture of people standing before the throne of God and the books being opened and, oh, okay, your name's in there. Go ahead, go into heaven. That's not the case here. If you make it to the great white throne judgment, your name will not be in the book of life. And your name will not be in the Lamb's book of life. These are the two sets of books that we're talking about. You are damned. You're doomed. The reprobation that's upon your soul is about to be recompensed by God. The way that you have violated his holiness, the way that you have rejected his mercy, everyone who stands there will stand there before God for judgment. So it's a real false picture to think that there are believers there and that the books are open and they're found in the book and therefore they get to go to heaven. You don't want any part of this judgment. By the way, the Bible is very clear. The believers will never see judgment. So we'll never stand before Jesus Christ in the sense of standing before Jesus Christ for negative judgment. It will only be for evaluation of our works and for subsequent reward. Well, so he looks and he says, the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Now watch this carefully. According to their deeds. Does it say that they're judged according to their sins? No. Because Jesus Christ paid for their sins. Well, let's hold our place here. Same author. Let's go back a couple of books. 1 John. It's just before 2 John, if you get lost. He's so funny, isn't he? You know, my wife used to laugh at all my... She used to think I was the funniest person in the world. Yeah, Gina just likes to laugh. It's not me. She'd laugh. She's just being kind. Where is it? 1 John 3... Is it 3:1? Let me see. No. Wait a minute. Let me think for a second. I think it's 2. Look at 2. Yeah. Look at verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin. Now listen, John is saying, I want you, God's children, not to sin. You don't have to be slaves to sin. You don't have to say, oh, you know me, I'm a sinner. Oh, well, I failed again, and have a haphazard kind of laissez-faire attitude towards sin. God wants us to walk in the Spirit and get victory over these things that constantly plague us. And by the time we get to, you know, our age, we should have victory over those child, you know, the sins of Christian childhood, the things that we fall into. We should be growing in the Lord and getting victory all the time. We'll never be perfect, but we should be striving to more and more time being yielded to the Spirit. Well, he says, I'm writing these things because I don't want you to sin. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But look at this. And the word and there can also be translated but even and works. If anyone does sin, in other words, when we do, we want you to know you don't have an enemy with Christ. You have a defense attorney. The word advocate is an ancient word that was used for someone who would defend somebody in court. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ who will stand up and say, Father, that person is innocent because I paid for their sins with my blood. We have a defense attorney, okay? Now, Jesus is our defense attorney, but he's not the defense attorney for the whole world. He's the defense attorney for those who are believers, who have applied the blood of Christ to our lives. But make no mistake about it. Look at verse 2. By the way, let me finish reading it. We have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney, with the word is paraclete. It means somebody who comes alongside to help, you know, in a situation like this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself, look at this, is a propitiation. The word propitiation is a beautiful word that talks about satisfying the righteousness of the Father. So if my daughter offends me, if she does something that really offends me, and then she does something to kind of make up for it, I'm propitiated. In other words, I'm satisfied. You know, okay, all right, fine, that kind of thing. You know how that whole political thing works. But in this case, Jesus Christ's blood satisfied the Father. Okay? So everybody's sin debt is satisfied in the presence of God. This is something that blows people. They just don't get this. And because of it, they miss the whole point. Nobody goes to hell. Do you ever see these little chick tracks? You know what these chick tracks are? Was it Joe Chick? He was a drawer. They're little cartoons. They're like rectangles, and they're like little cartoons. They look like kids' tracks, but there's usually about 10 pages. You know what they are, Gina, right? I mean, we used to use them all the time when we were young believers, and they are so anti-Catholic. You ever use one with a Catholic, you'll offend them for sure. But they one thing about these things is they had one. The most popular one was called "This Is Your Life," and it's a little cartoon, you know, and you're reading it, and all of a sudden this person is standing before God, and every sin, there's like a big huge screen in the back, like a movie screen, and every sin that person ever committed is projected up on that screen, and this becomes the basis for them going to hell. Nobody goes to hell because they're sinners. People go to hell because they did not apply the merciful and gracious provision that Jesus Christ made for their sin. Do you understand? So here's what happens. When they stand before God, God doesn't say, okay, well, you did this sin, that sin, and that sin. What God says is, okay, you rejected the perfect righteousness that comes from Jesus. Let's take a look at your righteousness. Are you righteous enough to enter heaven without my son? Nobody is. You see what I mean? So notice in this context, are you still in 1 John? Notice 1 John chapter 1 again. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the what? The righteous. He is the perfectly righteous one who can advocate for us based on his own merits. The problem with the unbeliever is not the fact that they're sinners, because we're all sinners, but sin has been paid for the whole world. The reason that they are not allowed into heaven is because their righteousness is deficient. It's not perfect. So they're not judged according to their works. They're not judged according to their sins. They're judged according to their I shouldn't say works, because you could look at that as works. In other words, the righteousness that's in them, the things that are the product of the righteousness. They're judged according to their deeds, but not their sins. Look at verse 2 now in the same chapter. And he himself, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the satisfaction or propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. Look at this. It's not just the believer, but the unbeliever as well, but also for those of the whole world. Do you see it? The Bible says Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Here's another one, a little bit of a thorny theological, maybe one of these, I didn't really need to think about that, but maybe you do. Who knows? Is it a sin? Is unbelief, for the unbeliever now, is it a sin not to believe in Jesus for salvation? We would initially think, well, yeah, it is a sin not to believe. That's a sin not to believe that Jesus died for our sins. But do you see what I just said? How can it be a sin if Jesus paid for them all? It doesn't say he died. It doesn't say that he died for the sins of the whole world, except not believing in him. It's all, that is a decision. It's a decision that, now the unbeliever doesn't understand it like this, but what it's actually saying is, I am making a choice to stand before God, who I don't even believe exists at this point. I'm making a decision to stand before God with my own righteousness. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You see what that means? Jesus was saying, listen, they have an outward righteousness. They do things that they think will impress you. You've got to do things that impress God. And doing things that impress God is believing in me. This is life that they believe in me. You know, so that's the issue. And it becomes very thorny. You say to somebody, well, is it an unbelief? Is it a sin not to believe in, for an unbeliever not to believe in Jesus? And they say, oh, yeah, of course, that's a sin. And you say, so Jesus didn't die for all the sins of the world. Oh, yeah, he died for all of the sins except not believing in him. Where does the Bible say that? Well, it doesn't. I made it up. I'm the authority. I make things up. I tell you what, you follow what I mean? So it sounds kind of strange, but the issue is not sin. The issue is righteousness. Sin has been removed. So back to Revelation 20 now. We see them standing before the white throne, and we see the books being opened, and we find that sin is not mentioned here, but instead their works, their deeds are. They were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And then verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead. I'm almost afraid to even talk about this, because I just know, this is the kind of thing where I end up in the bottom of a hole looking up and trying to figure out how I'm going to dig my way out of this in one sermon. But I will just say this. If you are interested in knowing more about this, there's a series called Satan, the Lie, and Evil, or something like that, Gina. Is it that it? Satan, the Lie, and Evil. What is it? Evil, Satan, and the Lie. And it gets into something that we call the angelic conflict. And it's a very, very involved doctrine, and it's all spelled out for you. I made the colossal mistake a couple years back of teaching this on a Sunday morning. Big mistake. I mean, some people loved it. Other people were like, is he speaking French? But not a Sunday morning topic. But if you're interested in this, you can learn more about it. I'll just say this. Verse 13, the A part. The sea gave up the dead. What is that? Are we talking about people who died in boating accidents? Or do you think there's something a little more to it than that? In the Bible, especially in the New Testament, the sea, the thalassa, is often given for a place of judgment. The abyss is always in reference to the sea. Do you remember? You remember when Jesus visited? Was it Gennesaret? He went across the water, and there were some pig herders there. And you remember he cast the demons out of this boy, and the demons said to Jesus, why have you come to torment us before our time? It's not time yet. What are you doing? They knew who he was. They acknowledged his power. Have you come to torment us before our time? And they begged not to be cast into the sea. Do you remember that? And the word there is avusos. It's translated sea, though. It's abyss. It's translated sea. In this case, Jesus had the demons go into the pigs, the whole herd of pigs, and the pigs went into the water. Do you remember? And the people who were the pig herders politely asked him to leave before you wipe out our entire flock. But I say that to say that the sea is often given as a place of judgment for demons, fallen angels, this type of thing. And I think that's what's involved here. I think the white throne judgment is for more than just humanity. I think it's also for fallen angels, and I think it's for demons. And I believe there's a distinction between those two, fallen angels and demons, and the Bible bears that out. And you can learn more about that in that series. It goes into that in great detail. If you care about that kind of thing, you know, that would be a good series to listen to. So the sea gives up the dead, and I believe that this is, you know, not just a reference to people who've died in the water, but a reference to the supernatural beings, demons, fallen angels, this type of thing. And then the next phrase in verse 13, death and Hades gave up the dead. Does anybody have in their Bible death and hell? No? Okay, go, good. I believe the King James has death and hell, but death and Hades, the grave, gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to their what again? Their deeds. Are their deeds righteous enough to merit heaven? And in every case, they'll be found to be deficient. And then look at this. This is interesting. Now, let me talk about Hades for a minute. Hades, if we were to give a blanket definition for Hades, it's the realm of the dead, or we could even call it the world of the grave, the underworld, or the afterlife before judgment, this type of thing. I've referred to before in Luke chapter, I always forget this, I think it's 17, it could be 16, but in Luke chapter, hold on for just 1 second, let me find this so I can, must be 16. Yes, Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19. You know, why don't we turn there just for a second and take a look at it very, very briefly. All right, everybody there? Luke 16, verse 19. And there was a rich man, and he was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, and gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus, not the same Lazarus that was raised from the dead, different Lazarus. This Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be led. Fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores, which shows you the poor judgment of dogs. And verse 22, now it came about that when the poor man died, he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Do you see that? Okay, so we have this place. Let's think of it this way. This pulpit is the great gulf that's in between these two places. He was carried to Abraham's bosom. So Abraham's bosom's over here, okay? And then it says, as we go on, it says that, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in where? What do you have there? You have Hades? Okay. And in Hades, so this is the realm of the dead. This is the, you know, where the dead are, okay, at this time when Jesus is saying this. Lifting up his eyes, being in torment. So that's the word torment has caused us to call the other side of the great gulf torments. So you've got a place here, Abraham's bosom. This is like the waiting room for heaven. Nobody can go to heaven yet. Does anybody know why? What is it? Christ hadn't died yet. So until Christ died and his blood was shed, those who were waiting here, Abraham, David, and all the Old Testament saints, could not be go into the presence of God because their sins were promised to be forgiven, but they hadn't been forgiven at this time. Okay? So the Bible says when he ascended into heaven, he led captivity captive and brought them into heaven with him. Okay? Now, meanwhile, on the other side, you've got this place called torments. This is the waiting room for hell. There's no decision that's going to be made at this time that's going to get anyone from this side over to that side or that side over to this side. Once they've died, that decision is locked in. Everybody with me? Okay. Look at what he says now. Verse 24. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and end. I can't even read this. On me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Now notice the references to physical, personal, real, corporeal pain, right? I need water on my tongue. I'm in pain. Verse 25, Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. It reminds us of Jesus when he said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his very soul? And here he is, the one who had nothing in this world is being comforted. Besides this, look at verse 26. Besides this, between us and you, there is a great chasm, a great gulf, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that one and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him. This is Lazarus again crying out, that you send him to my father's house. If you can't comfort me, at least go and warn my brothers so that they don't have to come to the same place that I am. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. What's he mean by that? Let them hear them. In other words, everything that needs to be said is already said. It's incumbent on them to receive the truth of what's been said. They have Moses. They have the prophets. They can talk to the rabbi. They can see what the scriptures say. This is not a surprise, you know. And at verse 30, but he said to them, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Will they? Do they now? Who's come to us from the dead? Do they repent? No. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now, this place, these two compartments in this great gulf fixed, is called Hades. Being in Hades, he cried out, right? Okay, back to Revelation, we see that at the great white throne judgment, everybody, you know what? Torment. Now, remember what happened to Abraham's bosom or paradise. It's already gone. Already in heaven. It's empty to this day. Still a great gulf, still a place. Empty, though. Torment is bulging at the seams. At the great white throne judgment, everyone in torments is given a resurrection body that's suitable for the lake of fire to stand before God, and they're brought before the presence of God. So torments is empty. Well, this makes sense now. Let's see if we can go back and make sense of this. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead, which were in it, and death and Hades, the realm of the grave. This would be a reference to all those who are remaining in torments, right? Gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to their deeds. Now watch this. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Why? Because it's empty now. God has no more use for the concept of death. No one will ever, ever, ever die again. Death is gone. The place of torment is gone. The final judgment has taken place. This is the end. Does that make sense? Questions? Yeah. Death as a concept. You know, things die. Everything that we live in a world of death. We watch, you know, you don't give your tree enough water, it dies. We see young, strong, vibrant young people broken down by something like leukemia. You know, we live in a world of death. Death will no longer exist as a concept. We will live eternally with God, and so will the unbeliever live eternally away from God in the lake of fire. Do you see what's happening here? It's very interesting and very important. So look at verse 14 now. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, it's important to understand that when we talk about hell, going to hell, we mean the lake of fire. We don't mean Hades. We don't mean the grave. We don't mean Sheol. We don't mean Tartarus. We don't mean the abyss. These are words that are often understood as hell, but they're not hell at all. Hell is the lake of burning sulfur, the lake of fire that burns with a burning sulfur, brimstone. And there will be torment there day and night because of God's holy righteousness, and those who have violated his righteousness, tried to stand before God with a fall, you know, with a defective righteousness. So they're thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire. Now, it mentioned books, two books. The Bible talks about two books specifically. One is the book of life. We find that right here in this text. The book of life was opened. And also in Revelation, we hear about another book called the Lamb's Book of Life. The books are opened. And this is the best way that I have ever heard to understand this. Because the Bible talks about that those who do not, receive the Lord will be, their name will be blotted out of the book of life. Okay? I believe there's two sets of books. Think of two sets of books here. Okay? One, two. Okay. This is the book of life. The book of life contains the name. The moment that you were, I'm saying this so we can understand it, but our names, God always had everybody who would be born in this book. If I die, my name, Eugene Joseph Jaguar Jr., born in Woonsocket, Rhode Island in 1975, why are you laughing? it's all there. I have a birth certificate to prove it. God has my name there. Okay. Now I come onto this earth. I live my life. I reject the goodness of God's mercy, his salvation, and what Jesus has done. I am making a decision, whether I know it or not, to stand before God with my own righteousness. Right? Okay. And I die. Let's take Lazarus, for example. When Lazarus died, his name was blotted out of the book of life because he did not receive the life that comes in Christ Jesus. Do you follow what I mean? So the moment I die, if I'm not a believer, my name is blotted out of the book of life. What is it? I'm sorry. I said Lazarus. I'm confusing you. I mean the rich man. The rich man is the one who was not a believer. So the moment the rich man died, his name was blotted out of the book of life. So if I were to go to, look at the L's and find a Lazarus, the one that we find in Luke chapter 16, and I would see his name is there. But if I look for the rich man, whatever his name was, I would find that his name was there, but has been blotted out. Okay. Think of drawing a Sharpie right through it, something like that. Now there's another set there's another book, and it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation calls it the Lamb's Book of Life. I believe that this is a blank book, and your name was not automatically written in this book. The moment that I became a believer, Jesus wrote that name, my name, in his book. I like the passages that say that we know him and we're known by him. Jesus wrote my name in the book. So when I die, I know that I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven because I know where my faith is and I know what God has promised me. So when I die, does my name get blotted out of the book of life? Does my name get blotted out of the book of life? No, because I'm a believer, right? My name doesn't get blotted out of the book of life unless I'm an unbeliever. Does that make sense? So everybody's name that's ever lived is in this book. If you die without Christ, your name is blotted out. So in addition to that, so that the books balance here, my name was written into the Lamb's Book of Life as a believer. No unbeliever's name is ever written in that book. It's only that's the book of the Lamb. It belongs to Jesus, those who have received his wonderful salvation. Everybody get that? Now, if I die today, is my name blotted out of the book of life? No. Is my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Yes. So, look at this verse again now. Remember, everybody who's standing before the white throne, everybody standing there is an unbeliever. Okay, so look at verse 15. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. So, okay, what is it again? Ernie Jones, Woonsocket. Okay, let me see. J. Jones. Yeah, it's not here. Let me check the other book. You never know. God's perfect, but maybe angels keep the books. Who knows? Yeah, Lamb's Book of Life. Is his name in the Lamb's Book of Life? No. Is his name in the Book of Life? No. Was there, but it was blotted out when he died as an unbeliever. You follow what I mean? So now we have a problem. The problem is this person does not belong to God. And so therefore they're thrown into the book of life. And they're thrown into the lake of fire. Am I getting old? I mean, I'm not supposed to have senior moments. I'm only in my middle age. But does this make sense? If anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Anyone whose name is not there is thrown into the lake of fire. And the reason that they're not there, we've already established, is not because they're sinners. Of course they're sinners. We're sinners, but we get to heaven. What's the difference? The difference is simply the application of the blood. The blood of Christ avails for our sins, and it's paid for our sins, and it's given us a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the unbeliever. You know what? Let me show you this real quick. Go to Romans chapter 5, just so that I can show you how important this righteousness thing is. Look at verse 17. For by the transgression of one, this is talking about Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. In other words, where Adam failed, and because of his losing his righteousness, we all were born sinners, through Jesus Christ, there's now, through that one person, there's now the opportunity for us to become truly righteous. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men, the potential of it. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Now, you notice the emphasis on the righteousness. It's the lack of righteousness, and through Jesus, look at the end of verse 19, so that through the obedience of one, that is Jesus, the many, that is all those who are believers, will be made righteous. What does that mean? It means that I stand before God and I'm okay. I have been saved by Jesus. His righteousness has been applied to me. And then verse 21, that even as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus. Do you see the emphasis on righteousness there? Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. That becomes the thing that is the criterion for us going to heaven. All right, well, let me talk about a few more things here with regard to this section. Now that we've kind of dealt with the major part of it, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to impress upon you something really amazing here, and I want you to really appreciate the gravity of it. This section, beginning with verse 11, opens by depicting the end of everything temporal, which obviously marks the end of the temporal era. When we talk about temporal, we mean the things that are not going to last, which is virtually, now hear this, virtually everything we spend our life trying to pursue. Everything. I want you to think of the person who is standing before God. Now watch what God does here. He removes the earth. The first thing he does before he judges the unbeliever is removes the earth. There's nothing. He removes the heavens as we know them. There is nothing but that person naked before God. And the only thing that ever mattered, the only thing that that person ever truly needed to achieve, was somehow apprehend a relationship with God. They're standing there in the nakedness of their soul. This shows us the stark reality of the white throne judgment and how important it is for us to understand. You know, and I think, you know, as parents, I think we were talking about my daughter earlier. The greatest thing that I can do, we are so wound up as parents to want our children to succeed and to be the best and to have the best and be, you know, respected. And those are all honorable things. But many times we do that to the exclusion of the most important thing, the thing that is going to allow them to achieve any measure of success. and be able to carry it off with dignity and with peace and with happiness is a relationship with God. Not just for salvation, not just fire insurance, but knowing, keeping all things in balance. When the whole world says to you, you know, oh, that was so good. Oh, you're so, and the higher people, you know, come in life, the higher the station, the more adulation is heaped on them. And Paul says, if somebody thinks they're something when they're truly nothing, they're deceiving themselves. We have to keep this in perspective. You're going to have to forgive me here for this illustration, because it's the best one I know, but I've used it before. This is a well-used illustration. You may not have heard it, but imagine that a story is told about this child prodigy pianist performing at, you know, Carnegie Hall, doing a recital, absolutely magnificent young kid, the able to flawlessly perform the works of Chopin and Franz Liszt, you know, the most difficult piano works that you could imagine. This kid does seamlessly, flawless. And so he goes out and he does this recital, and he goes backstage and he pulls back the curtain a little bit, and he looks out and he starts to cry. They're all on their feet. They're applauding. They want more. They're asking for an encore. And the guy in the back, you know, the stagehand, says, kid, what's going on with the tears? He says, go out there. They love you. Go out and play again. And so out he goes and he sits himself down on that stool and he perfectly performs one of Friedrich Chopin's most difficult piano pieces, one of his preludes, and stands up and takes his bow. And again, they're on their feet and they love him. And backstage, you know, he goes backstage and he pulls back that curtain again, and he begins weeping. And so the stagehand said, kid, I think you're nuts. He said, look how much they love you, and you're back here crying? He says, what's going on? And he says, come over here. I want to show you something. He says, do you see that man in the balcony, the front row of the balcony with the blue shirt? He says, yeah, I see him. He says, that's my teacher. And he's not clapping. And this is the nakedness of the believer before God. It worries me that many times so much is put into encouraging our children to succeed in things that ultimately mean nothing. I mean, it's not that these things don't have their place, but they have their place under the holy things. You know, it's just an amazing thing, because when we stand before God, it's just not going to matter. What's in our soul is going to matter. And that's the great equalizer. Well, the section opens by depicting the end of everything temporal. It marks the end of this temporal era. God comes on the scene. Everything temporal vanishes, heaven and earth. This is meant literally, by the way. This is not figurative. We know this from Isaiah 65:17. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not come to mind. Isaiah 66:22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Now, I ask you to turn to 2 Peter, look at chapter 3 and verse 7, and watch Peter and his sober explanation of the end of all things here. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Does this make sense to us now? Reserved for fire, kept for the destruction of ungodly men. What's that talking about? The white throne judgment, right? Verse 8. Do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow. Now, we may think, oh boy, he's been promising this for a long time. When's this going to happen? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord, this is the day of judgment, the time of judgment, you know, the period. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. And look at this. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. This is a first century fisherman perfectly describing nuclear fusion and vision. It's not just the burning up of our houses. It's the burning up of the elements. An element is something it's something that can't be broken down any further. If you broke down everything that is into its most essential parts, you have the elements. That's the table of elements. You remember that from chemistry? I don't, but I thought it was a neat picture. It was always on the wall, table of elements. You know, you got to know. I think Zi was zinc. I think I remember that one. But the elements, you have these elements. Well, look at what it says here, and look at how specific this is. The Lord is not slow. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The very things that can't be broken down anymore will be burned up. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Now here is the reality check. Verse 11. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Like Peter says, when you think about this, it ought to be a reality check for us. It ought to put everything into perspective, and it ought to cause us to say, if God thinks so little of all these things that are going to be burned up, if God thinks, you know, I mean, I want my children to have a great reputation with people. I want them to think of, but Jesus made himself of no reputation. And there are times when I can actually think more about what people think about them than what does God think about them. If I look at my daughters right now, I can ask, is God pleased with their life? Is the Father applauding? There are preachers who preach to you know, churches of hundreds of tens of thousands of people. You see them on the television with the, and you know, at the end of a sermon, there's great applause and that's wonderful. But the question is, what about the guy in the front of the balcony with the blue shirt? Because eventually, folks, we all stand before an audience of one, and earth is gone. Heaven is gone. This is reality time. Well, since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Verse 13, but according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. Now, it's very interesting to think about what's going to be there. What's going to dwell in the new heaven and the new earth? Well, what does it say at the end of verse 13? In which righteousness dwells. All those who will occupy the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, which we'll be studying in our last two chapters, are those who are righteous. Those who have applied the blood of Christ to their life. They have received the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's hard to believe, but when God looks at me, he sees his son. I'm covered. I'm hid with Christ in God. He only sees the glorious righteousness of his son. Now, God also knows when I break fellowship with him. We know that, and we balance that off. We understand that. But with regard to salvation, God only knows that I've applied the blood to my life. I'm righteous. And in this new place, righteousness will dwell. Therefore, beloved, verse 14, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Hey, come on, Peter's saying, let's take this seriously. If this is true, if none of this really matters ultimately, let's take a look at our time. Let's see how we divide our time. Let's see how we, what kind of priorities we make to things. And let's be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, blameless. That doesn't mean sinless. It just means that there's nothing that anyone can blame us for. That we're living in such a way that we, you know, we're claiming one thing but living another way, that type of thing. Being blameless simply means that you walk the talk. People will blame you anyway, but you can still be blameless even though people are yapping and they're lying, you know. But nobody should legitimately be able to point their finger at you and say, that's ungodly, because we are called to be testimonies. So he says, strive for this. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to us, given to him, I wrote to you. Also, in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which some are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scripture to their own destruction. Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Be on your guard. so that you're not carried away with the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever, into eternity. Amen. These are the very last words, the very last words that the Apostle Peter wrote before he was executed. These are his final words. He was encouraging us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider the end of all things, to measure the temporal against the eternal, and to realize how fleeting the things in this life truly are. That's why in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you know, the book of Ecclesiastes is a difficult book for many Christians to interpret, because a lot of what is said there sounds very carnal. And the reason for that is you've got to understand that the whole point of Ecclesiastes is that Solomon is looking for happiness. He's trying to find happiness. He's a man who has everything. He achieves everything. And as he goes through the book, this is what he says. He says, so I tried to find my happiness in women. And I had all the women I could possibly. And you know what? I found out I was still an empty man. This is the hollow generation. Our young people are empty. They are buying the lie that we are selling them, that somehow happiness will come from personal affluence or achieving something in this life, and disregarding the eternal values that every decision in our life should be predicated upon. It's an awful thing, but that's the world in which we live. These are the very last days. But what was I saying just before that? Oh, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he says, so I looked at women, and he says, and I found I was still a hollow man. I was still empty. And then he says, I figured, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do some building projects. Maybe my legacy is what matters. I'm going to build stuff. And you know what? Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. It's all empty. And then I decided, money. I'm going to accumulate money. Richest man in the world, he said, the Bible tells us he was empty. And then we come to the very end of the book, and he finds the key to happiness. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. And he means by the evil days the older age. You know, when things start to creak and hurt, and he calls them the evil days. Before the evil days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them, meaning I'm not enjoying these last days of my life. Before the sun, the light, the moon, the stars are darkened and the clouds return after. And this is talking about eyesight giving way. And I'm not going to go through this whole thing, but as he goes through the entire thing, he metaphorically describes all the different parts of the body, and he talks about how they're not working the way they used to. He talks about the teeth, and he talks about the silver cord and the golden bowl and these things. But the whole point is, he gets to the end of it and he says, this is where happiness is. Happiness is in remembering my Creator, not when I'm old, but when I'm young. So as we think about these things, we leave with the challenge. We've gone a couple minutes over here. I'm not exactly done with this. I have just a few more things to tidy up before we get to the next chapter. We want to talk about who's actually going to be sitting on that throne, the Father, the Son, what's all that about? And we have to look at other passages to determine that. And we also have just a couple other things that we want to conclude before we finish. But I think it's a sober reminder for us this morning that if anything we get out of today's teaching, that we need to realize the transientness of all things, and that the day is coming when all of the things of this world are not going to matter at all. And we're going to stand before God with what's in our soul, who we are. Have the fruits of the Spirit been produced in our life? Are we kind? I mean, kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Kind, just kindness. Has the Lord developed these things in our life? This is the evidence of God, the Holy Spirit, working in us. Remember, they're not called the fruits of the believer. They're called the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who lives in the believer grows these things in the life of the believer that yields him or herself to his work. And So let's take this morning as a reality check. Think carefully about these things and hopefully, you know, be encouraged by the Apostle Peter's words that knowing all these things are going to conclude in this way. What manner of people ought we to be?